All right, would you turn with me to the fifth chapter of Revelation? Revelation chapter 5. The title of this morning's sermon is One Lamb Worthy. It's interesting to me that in both the fourth and the fifth chapters of Revelation, we have one scene that opens really sort of the vision that John has. And that opening scene is a scene where it depicts the heavenly throne room. And the depiction in that heavenly throne room has the purpose of lifting up, of exalting, of revealing the holiness of God to all those who are aware and listening. And as we move into the fifth chapter, the same thing continues. But now, in the fifth chapter, someone is added to the scene. Jesus Christ appears in the fifth chapter. In the fourth chapter, he was not present. At least he was not revealed to be present. The opening chapter, chapter 4, is a scene with God on a throne in the very center of heaven, and around God's throne are 24 thrones, and 24 elders are on those thrones. The scripture does not tell us who those elders are. We interpret them to be, however, 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. And in total, what they represent is God's church. And so they are in the throne room, and they are around the throne. And in the throne room also are four living creatures. Those four living creatures are not angels. The scripture doesn't give us any information about them except how they look. They have six wings. They have eyes all over them. And what they do is with their voices, which are expressed as loud, thundering voices, they praise God. And so we see that happening in the fourth chapter. We see it in the fifth chapter. And today, what I want to do is continue that scene. And now we're going to change the focus. Last week, we saw that God was the one that was depicted as the high and lifted up one, the Holy One, the Almighty God. And today, we will focus on our Lord Christ. So look with me in verse 1. I saw, this would be John, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And after this question, what happens is there's like a period of silence that goes on in heaven. Verse 3 then says, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." Notice how broad the expanse is of all those who are being asked to open the book. No one in heaven. That means none of the elders. That means the four living creatures. They were not worthy to open the book. And then it says, not only were those in heaven not able to open the book, but also those on earth. There's no human being on the face of the earth who is able to open the book, who is worthy to open the book. And then, as if there is another place, the text says there's no one under the earth, presumably which would be hell. There's no one in Hades that is worthy to open the book or even to look into it. And so right out of the gate, the scripture is elevating how we perceive the importance of this book. Verse 4 then says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." That would be John. And then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So what happens is now the scene that John sees changes. A new creature is placed nearest to God. In fact, the way that we would interpret the scene is that God would be on the throne in the center, and then the Lamb standing as if slain, who would be Christ, is standing nearest to God, and then outside and encircling the two would be the four living creatures, and then there would be the 24 thrones that are around the throne. And so in the very center, as if this is the focus of attention, would be God on the throne and the Lamb standing as if slain. Notice also the way it describes a lamb standing as if slain. It says the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We understand that the seven spirits of God represents the Holy Spirit, seven being the number of completion. And so what the scripture is saying is that Christ, as represented by the metaphor of horns and eyes, seven in number, represent the Holy Spirit. And so what we have present in the throne room are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, and he came, that would be Christ, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord. Notice, both fall down before the Lord, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Those of you who are prayer warriors, if you ever wonder if, of course you wouldn't wonder this because you're prayer warriors, but the text clearly says that these 24 elders, each one has a bowl that is filled with incense representing the prayers of the saints. And it is as if our prayers, that there's never a prayer that God does not use in some way. They are represented in these bowls of censers that go up to the Father. They're the prayers of the saints. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So not only do you have the living creatures and the 24 elders falling down and worshiping God and the Lamb, what you also have is in the throne room now, somehow you have the voice of many angels around the throne. It says there are myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Can you imagine the sound that is in the room that is magnifying God? Verse 12 says, they are saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You would think at this point that everything heavenly is in this room somehow, having no spatial limitations. It is everything in heaven is now somehow in this throne room and is praising God. And you would think that there would be nothing left to praise God the Father and Christ the Son. But listen to what verse 13 says. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying. So everything in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, begin to praise God. To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. One Lamb worthy. I want you to think just a moment about the book. Back in the first verse, the scene opens or continues literally from the fourth chapter. And what it says is this: I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals. Perhaps you have this question in your mind: well, what is this book? What is so important about this book? Why is it held by God? Why is it in his right hand? Why does it have seven seals? Why didn't God just open the book? I mean, obviously God is the one who wrote the book. So why does not God simply, when we come to this particular scene, why doesn't he simply open the book himself? Why doesn't he take a seal off himself? Why doesn't he peel them off himself? Why is it so necessary that everything takes place to build up to Christ taking the book out of the hand of God who is sitting on the throne? And then, and when Christ takes the book, not even when he opens it, all Christ has done in chapter 5 is he has taken the book from the hand of God. It is as if Christ reached for the book, the Father released the book to the hand of Christ, and now Christ is simply standing with a book in his hand, and now this unbelievable amount of praise takes place because Christ has this book. What is it? What happens is revealed to us beginning in the very next chapter. Look at chapter 6, and I want to show you what happens. In chapter 6, verse 1, the first seal is broken in this book. And so what we know is from chapter 6, this is the contents of the book. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." So what is in this book? What is in this book is what begins in the very next chapter. And it's almost as if the contents of the book are like the Chronicles of Narnia. In the Chronicles of Narnia, one of the first parts of the series that was made a movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, what happens is the child, Lucy, stumbles into a wardrobe filled with long coats, and she tries to make her way out of the wardrobe and ends up going out the back door of that wardrobe. It has a door, and it opens into this winter wonderland, except we know it's not a winter wonderland, but it's a land covered with snow, represented, that is, this is Narnia. This is God's kingdom, and the wicked witch is in control of the entire kingdom, and because she's in control, the ice and the snow is sort of the symptom of her being in control. But the point is that what happens in the movie is that as the words are read from a book, it is as if the scene is played out in Narnia. It's the same thing that is happening in the fifth chapter of Revelation. The book that is in God's hand represents what is going to happen, beginning with the last days, which starts actually with the time of Jesus Christ and unfurls through human history until the last 7 years, which is the time of tribulation. And so that is what's contained in the book. The opening chapter of Revelation said to John, he says, I have a message to give to the church. Have a message to give to the church to tell them what is about to happen. They need to know what is about to happen. And so, beginning in the sixth chapter, what we find is the releasing, or rather the opening of each of seven seals. And with the opening of each of those seven seals, something is displayed in the chapters that follow. What is in the book is what is the content of that book is what's going to happen in your time, in my time. Notice how important the text gives us that the book is. It is held by God and it's held in his right hand. It's held by God, and it's held in his right hand. The right hand signifies importance. It signifies the place of importance beside God. And so he has it in his right hand. He's holding it because it is important. It's important for you to know. It's important for me to know. You know, we have talked about, you hear me talking about end times and end days. And I talk about that because from the perspective of many people who study eschatology, the study of last days, things that are happening in our day and time parallel what's happening in Scripture, whether it's in the book of Daniel, whether it's in the book of Isaiah, whether it's in the book of Revelation, what we see are things that appear to be happening or portrayed in these writings, these prophecies that are happening in the modern day. And so what it does is that causes us to think about, is this something that I need to be aware of? Is this something that I need to learn about? Is this something I need to read about? Does it matter whether I know what's going on in the Middle East? Does it matter whether I know what's going on in Iraq or in Syria or in Saudi Arabia or in Iran? Does it matter? Yes, it matters. Yes, it matters. If there's anyone who should know what is going on in the Middle East, it should be believers in Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, in fact, is depicted by Scripture as the center of the world. We find that stated in the book of Ezekiel. And now, after 2,500 years, we see Jerusalem is the center of the world. You know, you see things that are in Bible prophecy that we see as being fulfilled. How is it possible in the 6th century B.C. that the writer Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, could pen that Jerusalem is the center of the world? And now here we are in the time, in the modern day that we are in, and that is precisely the case. Pick up your newspaper and see who it is that is going to be on the front page of the Middle East and Jerusalem. Is going to be in the news. It is a time where we need to be concerned about the book, about its importance. And we could take that same statement and apply it to the entire Word of God. It's like to me, I don't think there's ever been a time in my life where it's more important to me that my grandchildren know what God's Word says. That we prepare our youth and our children to know God and to know what he says and to know how to respond to the message that society gives. It's like how can I protect my grandchildren, my children? How can I do that? By letting them and helping them to know the Word of God and what the Word of God says. This book is an important book. Why does it have 7 seals? Why won't just one seal do? You know, it's like in the book having 7 seals, what the text is telling us is there is an order of events. God has a certain timing in his kingdom. And what happens, you notice in that 6th chapter, that when the first seal was peeled off, something happened when that first seal was peeled. And then we find when the second one is peeled off and the third one and the fourth one. In fact, what happens with the peeling of the first 4 seals is one of those living creatures that is standing around the thrones issues a command for the horse and his rider to come. Come. And when that horse comes, he brings about certain events. And so the words begin to just leap off the page. There is an order. Why is there 7? In the book of Revelation, the number 7 is a divine number. If you go all the way back to when God created the earth and our entire creation, beginning with the 7th day, the creation of the 7th day, he set that day aside. 7 becomes his number. It represents perfection. It represents completion. It represents his signature. And so what we have in the book of Revelation is multiple occurrences of the number 7. We have, for example, in this text, we have 7 seals. We have 7 thunders that will spring forth. We have 7 woes. We have 7 lamps that are burning. Multiple times we have the number 7 that is used to represent something of God. In this text, the lamb standing as if slain has seven horns and seven eyes. It's not so much the literal number that you should see, but what does that number represent figuratively? It represents something of God. And so God has had something to do with this book. It's written on the inside and the outside. There's no place where there's nothing something not written, because God writes completely and clearly. Notice the reaction of everyone in the room. It's almost as if in their reaction you see the importance of this particular book, and you see the importance of the one who is opening the book. You know, have you been watching the soccer on television this past week or two? You notice how much interest is about the World Cup. You know, I'm not a soccer person. I've never played soccer. My youngest son played it 1 year in high school. But other than that, that's pretty much the extent of soccer. And so I'm not one that's going to be drawn to soccer. But what's happened this past week is it seems like everywhere I go, I see people talking about they're watching soccer on television. It's like soccer is all of a sudden it's important to everybody. And in fact, because it seems to be so important to everybody, on Thursday or Friday of this week, I sat down and decided I was going to watch a soccer game. Just because everybody else thought it was so important. Well, look at what's happening in this text. Everyone seems to feel and believe that this book, what it contains, and the one that's opening the book is important. We have 24 elders. We have four living creatures. They're falling down. We have John. When John hears that no one's able to open the book, John falls down weeping. He weeps uncontrollably. From John's perspective, the fact that no one could open this book, that's important to him. You know, can you imagine what it would do to your life and to my life if we had the same perspective about opening God's Word as John does in this text? If we had a passion to read God's Word, to understand God's Word, whether it's prophecy or not, if we had that same passion so that we would do everything that we could and needed to somehow throw ourselves into the Word of God. It's like, to me, that's what we see John doing. He's weeping uncontrollably simply because he sees that this book is important. When the Lamb takes the book, it says myriads of angels that they usher forth. It says every living thing, every created thing does the same thing. It is important. It means we ought to read it. It's like the fifth chapter has a purpose to communicate to God's church. This is important. Read it. But secondly, it says something else. It says something about the Lamb of God and His worth. I want you just to think a moment. God is on the throne. He has the book in His hand. Why doesn't He just open? I mean, he's got the book in his hand. Why is it that God hears and sees John weeping on the floor? No one is worthy to open this book. Why is it that God doesn't raise his hand and say, "Oh, wait, John, I'll open it for you. No, don't weep. You know, I don't want you to get upset or burdened about the book, because I can open it for you, John." Why is it that God waits on the throne? Why does he wait on the throne, and why does he wait until Christ is revealed? You see, because apparently Christ has been in this scene from the very beginning, but somehow he has been cloaked in some way, because no one realizes he's here until this moment. He's not in the fourth chapter. Christ is not in the fourth chapter. At least he has not been revealed. He's revealed when John breaks down weeping. My question to us is not only that, why is it that God waits and doesn't open the book himself, but why is it that God allows John to weep uncontrollably before God's will takes place? You know, I have discovered in my own life, and I've seen in the church, that when it comes to the advancing of the kingdom of God, it is not easy. I have seen that when it comes to advancing the kingdom of God, there are oftentimes lots of tears that must be shed. There are lots of prayers that must be voiced. I have come to understand that there is a timing. There is a timing when it comes to God's plan in our lives. It's like John's weeping takes place at a specific moment. The book is handed off at a specific moment after that event, after the weeping takes place. It's almost as if what the text is talking to us is about the importance of waiting on God. There's an importance placed on waiting on God. There's an importance placed on the fact that suffering is a part of the normalcy of the kingdom of God. And why is that? Is it possible that what God is doing is he is showing us that there is an opposing force against his kingdom? There is an adverse force against his kingdom, and it's almost as if what happens in this text is there's something pushing against the occurrence of God's will. We see this throughout the entire book of Revelation. Is it one item or one event after another is preceded or followed by something of calamity or casualty? We find in the book of Revelation there are frequent messages, frequent verses about Satan and about his throne and about his kingdom. There are beasts. There are two beasts in the 13th chapter of Revelation representing Satan's kingdom, one of them being the Antichrist. So why doesn't God just destroy them? Why doesn't he just get rid of them, just like he could have just opened the book on the throne? There is a timing to God's order. There is a timing, and when God says something, our role is to be faithful. Our role is not to be successful, in fact, but our role is to be obedient. Our role is to listen to God and to wait on God and to trust God and to hear his promises and to act on his promises. And don't you think for a moment that God is going to reveal himself through the majority, because he often reveals himself through the minority. Why did the children of Israel wander for 40 years in the wilderness when God's will was expressed to two out of the dozen? So there is struggle when it comes to the kingdom of God. Why was it so necessary that they wander in the wilderness and experience hardship after hardship? It is almost as if you see in the 5th chapter of Revelation, you see the depiction of the normal of God's kingdom. But in his waiting, in God's not opening the book himself, when God waits for the Lamb, it is as if he says there will be a period of time on humanity's timeline before he comes. And when he comes, I will hand him the book. You see, there's the order. There are seven seals, and the first is peeled off, and the second is peeled off, and the third is peeled off. There's seven bowls of wrath. One is poured, and the second is poured, and the third is poured. There's seven peals of thunder. Do you realize, though, that in the book of Revelation, there are parts of the book that God hands to the lamb standing as if slain. There are parts of the contents of the book that God tells John not to write down. There's a passage about seven peals of thunder. And Christ says to John, seal it up. Don't write it down. There are things in the book of Revelation that God has chosen not to reveal to us. We don't understand or know why. But his kingdom has a timing to it. And the one who receives this book, God hands it to him because he is worthy. He is a lamb that is worthy. Christ is worthy. Notice how the text describes him. He is the Lion of Judah. You know, in the book, The Chronicles of Narnia, you see Aslan as representing God, and he's this mighty lion, this huge mane, the picture of power and authority, and he roars like a lion. This Christ is pictured in the same way. He is a Lion of Judah, a prophecy going all the way back to Genesis 49. Judah, the third or the fourth son of Jacob. I'm not sure which. I meant to look that up. But Judah, not the firstborn, is the son who receives the blessing. The blessing is the blessing of the scepter. It says Judah is a lion. He is a lion. And the scepter will not depart from Judah. What is he saying? He's saying that the descendants of Judah will eventually come to the point where there is one who will rise, who will raise that scepter. That scepter is a sign of sovereignty, of kingship. And Christ is the lion. He's the king. He's also, according to Revelations 22, he is the root of David and the descendant of David. How is it possible that Jesus Christ can be the root of David and also the descendant of David? You see, the descendant of David, I can understand because Christ was born of a virgin, the human father being Joseph. I can understand descendant, but what about root of David? Root means he came before. What the text is saying is that this one existed with God before creation. He is the root of David and the descendant of David. He is none other than God himself, the Son of God incarnate. He's the Lion of Judah, the Lion of Judah, the root of David. And no one else is worthy to open the book. You see that throughout Scripture. There is no one besides God. He is unique. He stands alone. In this throne room, there is no Muhammad. There is no Buddha. There is no Krishna. There is no one to open the book but Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. In the society we live in, our society wants to remove the name of Christ. And how is his worth coined? How is it defined? The text tells us. The fifth verse says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes.'" Look down to verse number 9. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" What is it that defines worth to the Lamb that is standing as if slain? What defines worth is that he has given his life, his sacrificial, he is a sacrificial lamb. It's the amazing thing to me because you see the text says that he is the Lion of Judah, but he's also the Lamb. The word in the Greek has to do with the baby lamb. And so we have the paradox of the lion, the strength, and then the lamb together. The lion and the lamb are Christ. Both strength and gentleness and meekness, and it is his sacrificial, unblemished lamb who dies on the cross and saves humanity from its sin, and therefore is the worth in the text. Only he can open the book because only he died. And why, my friends, should we believe that the lamb is worthy? Why would it matter to you? And why should it matter to me? Why should it matter to your friend, your neighbor, the one who doesn't know Christ? Why should that matter? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It mattered to those 24. When these 24 elders fall to the floor and worship, I would say that clearly it mattered to these 24. And why do I say it mattered to these 24? Because they are in heaven's throne room because of the Lamb. Are you with me here? They are in the throne room for no other reason than because the Lamb was slain on the cross, and because He was slain, that gave them access to heaven. They are worshiping not because someone has stood in front of the heavenly throne room and has said, turn to page such and such. Or they're worshiping not because someone has put words up on a screen and say, let's now all sing. They are worshiping because they are absolutely overwhelmed with gratitude to God for what He has done for them in Jesus Christ. Christ is defined as the firstborn of the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. That means He is a resurrected Christ. He was raised from the grave, and when He was raised from the grave, what happened is He ascended to heaven, and God declared Him to be the firstborn from the dead. And my friends, what that means is these 24 elders ascended because of Him. You find that in the book of Ephesians, where it says in the fourth chapter, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean? Except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things. You realize that, what it's saying? This text is saying that Christ descended into Hades. There He took the 12 tribes, the leaders, and they ascended back to heaven with Him. He descended during the 3 days following the crucifixion, and He led them back to heaven. And so they are falling on the floor out of gratitude. Look at Revelation 6, verse 18. Look at verse 7. Let's look at what it says. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, Christ has broken three already, He's on the fourth. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. He who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beast of the earth. Authority was given over a fourth of the earth because sin has a judgment. Sin has a consequence. And what's happening is the ashen horse of death has been released. And so humanity experiences the judgment that is justly falling upon them. And Hades, representing hell, is following the ashen horse. So why should you and I fall down before the throne of God in the same way that the 24 elders do and the living creatures do? Look at Revelation 20. Look at verse 13. We'll start at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, the same as the ashen horse. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, why should you want to read the book? Why should you want to know who the Lamb is standing before the throne? You see, because when we come to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Scripture says that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you are not judged and thrown into the lake of fire. You see, Christ grants us access to God because He has released us from our sins by His blood. He grants us access to a holy God. And so you and I, if you have placed your faith in Christ, having been convicted of your sin, then the Scripture says you will not stand at the great white throne judgment. But if you do not have Christ, then the lake of fire will be your judgment. So why be interested in what the book says? Because you see, it has eternal significance to you. Why worry or be concerned about the Lamb of God that is standing as if slain? He looks as if he's slain, but he is standing because he's been resurrected from the grave, and he is the victor over death. Why be interested or concerned about that? Why be concerned about your neighbor? Why be concerned about your fellow student, your friend? Who does it? Why be concerned about them? Because you see, the book of Revelations is a book of the grace of God found in the Lamb standing as if slain, but it is also a book that warns God's people about a coming judgment. And that is the reality of sin in our world. God is a holy God, and a holy God must respond to His people, the world that He created, who has rejected Him. And so Revelation is a warning to us. Let us pray. Father, I come before you in the name of the Lamb standing as if slain, the one whose wounds identify him as my Savior. Perhaps in this room today, there is someone who has yet to fall before the Lamb and acknowledge their sin and receive forgiveness, release of your sins. Perhaps the reason why God brought you to this place this day is because He wanted to reveal the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to you. Here's how you can do that. In a moment when we begin to sing, if God has convicted you that you need to know Christ, that you need to receive Him as your Savior, I'll be here in the front of the church. You come to me or you come to the deacon beside me, you simply say, I want to know Jesus. And we will help you the rest of the way. Father, I pray your blessings on this gathering. that your Holy Spirit, O Father, might have his way in our hearts. And we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.